Thank you. You may be seated. Please join me this morning in Romans 8. This week we'll add a few verses to verse 28. We'll look at verses 28, 29, and 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through verse 30. Before I begin, would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, again this week I ask for the privilege to be your humble servant, and that in and as such you would empower me to speak your word with authority and with power and with conviction. So I ask that your Holy Spirit speak through me to the hearts of your people. I pray that you make this morning your word plain and clear. Particularly, Lord, not just that we understand it, but that we understand how to live it. So I ask for your help this morning, and I thank you for the richness and the power and the authority of your word. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans 8, 28 to 30 say this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. We spent 2 weeks looking at Romans 8:28. We began with learning about what Paul meant by all things work together for good. And then last week we took up the question, is that for everyone? And we learned that it's not for everyone. It's only for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we discussed the reality of what it means to be called by God and how we know we're called because we love God. And so this week, as promised, Lord willing, last week I said there was a little phrase in verse 28 that I didn't cover, and it was the phrase according to his purpose. And so that's the phrase that we take up today, and that phrase will walk us through verse 29 and 30 this morning. For those he foreknew, verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I want to suggest that that's the answer to our question. What is God's purpose? All right. If all things work together for those who are called by God according to God's purpose, what is God's purpose? I believe verse 29 unpacks that. And he does so here by revealing three decisive acts of God. All right. Two of them happened in the past. The fact that God foreknew us and the fact that God predestined us. And one of them happens for us now and will happen in the future even more so. And that is that we are conformed to the image of his Son. So let's take a moment this morning and look at each of these decisive acts. And in looking at them, come to understand God's purpose for all things working together for good. So the first is that he foreknew. Some say that this means that God, in his being all-knowing, looks into the future and knows the decision that you'll make pertaining to his Son Jesus and having faith in him. And based on your decision, then, he predestines us to become part of his family. All right. Now, that view is problematic. It's problematic because of what Paul is saying right here in the text, but it's also problematic because of a number of other passages of Scripture. And the main reason that it's problematic is because it says that who is the decider of your eternal destiny? You or God? You are, right? All right. In other words, if God is looking into the future and seeing, well, look at that. Jim Kirsch, at some point in his life, is going to all of a sudden decide, you know what? It'd be very beneficial for me to walk with God, so I'm going to do that. And because he did that, I'll then do my work in his life and bring him to glory. All right. That's basically what that view says. All right. However, you recall last week we looked at the fact that of what it means for God to call us. And remember, as we described God's calling, you remember how it went? You're what? You're dead in your sin, right? And you're in complete darkness. So you can't know reality. And the reality is that you're a what? Sinner. All right. You've rejected God, and you rightfully so, because it was your choice of rejecting God. You rightly so deserve his wrath. Right? You're dead in your trespasses and sins. So even if God, even if spiritual things come to you being dead in your sin, you're unable to respond to those spiritual things in the right way because you're dead. You can't respond unless God comes first and does that first initial work of causing you to, in some form or fashion, come alive so that you can hear the truths of the gospel and be able to respond to them. Right? All right. So who does all that work? God does that work. So the idea of God foreknowing, looking into the future and seeing what we would do and then responding to it, we can see that's wrong, right? One more verse, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you're saved through faith, right? This is not a work of who? Me, all right, or you, right? It's God's grace. He comes and he does this initial work, all right? So that's not the meaning. What is the meaning? I think the best way to understand the meaning of what it means here that God foreknew us is to look at the word know in other places in the Bible, because in doing that, we can get an idea or a picture of what that word most commonly means throughout the Bible. So let me take you on a little journey. All these passages will be on the screen behind me, but let's look first at Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. God here is speaking of Abraham. And he says of Abraham, for I have chosen him. That word chosen is the same word know, all right? But notice the English language, the word that we use, all right? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised, okay? So that's one instance or occurrence. How about Amos chapter 3, verse 2? Here he says, you only have I known all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now here, God is talking through Amos about the people of Israel. Now, did God know all the peoples on the planet? Of course he did, all right? But here he says, you only have I known. All right. So what does he mean that he only knows Israel? He means that Israel was the, of all the peoples on the earth, Israel was the group of people that God chose. All right. To do something specific in, namely to have a relationship with. All right. So God chose specifically Israel, even though he knew all of the people on the planet. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. You remember that. Jesus says, I never knew you. Again, same thing, same principle. Does Jesus know everybody? Of course he does. But what's he talking about here when he says, I never knew you? He's basically saying, while I know everybody on the planet, I did not know you in a loving relationship way, right? Okay, so I didn't know you in that way. You didn't know me in that way. Or how about Hosea chapter 13, verse 5. Here, God says, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. What does he mean that he knew them in the wilderness or the land of drought? I think it most basically means that God loved and cared for his people in the wilderness, right? So again, there's this whole idea of relationship. There's this whole idea of loving. There's this whole idea of being chosen, being formated here. One more, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Meaning simply that Adam made Eve his own by loving her and coming to know her intimately. Okay? So what all of these verses and many others reveal about the root word of foreknowing or foreknowledge, the root word know, is that most often the way the word is actually used by God in terms of his relationship with us is that God did two decisive things. Number one, he loved us. And secondly, he chose us. In fact, John Stott in his commentary, commenting on John Murray in his commentary, says that the word know is synonymous with the word love. Okay? Therefore, God foreloved us, he forechose us. All right? The reason or purpose that God works all things together for your good to those who are called according to his purposes is because in the past, God loved you and then chose you. Simple enough? That's what God did in the past. One more passage that kind of really portrays this well is Paul in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, where he says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world." See it? Now look it. "That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." See what Paul's saying? Paul's saying the exact same thing that he's saying in Romans 8, using one word in Romans 8, God foreknew, but here he's saying it in two words. He's saying that God loved us and God chose us. Okay? Who's doing? God's doing. All right? So, God loving us and choosing us, this loving and choosing then takes us to the next act that God did. He predestined us. Meaning, God has decided what's going to become of you. Namely, he's predetermined that you're going to become like his son. If you look again at Ephesians 1 there, you can see that he says, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. All right? Why did Jesus determine that you're going to come out like his son? Because it was his will, right? He determines that, all right? He predestined, he predetermined. Also in verse 30, it says, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Where does it begin? It begins with God predetermining what's going to become of you. Last week, if you recall, what did we say about that verse 30? There's no dropouts. There's no failures, right? What God, let me ask you, do you believe that what God predetermines is going to come to pass no matter what? Yeah, you bet it is, all right? Now, here's something to think about. So God foreknew us. He loved us and he chose us. And because he loved us and chose us, he predetermined what's going to become of us. And what's going to become of us is we're going to become like his son, Jesus. All right. How should that shape the way that we live now? I mean, if you take any time and just think about that, it really should reshape the way that we live now, probably in dramatic ways. I was just sitting back in my chair this week just thinking about this, and this is in no way comparative, all right? So don't try to compare my little example here to being Christ-like, all right, like Jesus. But I think it's an example that we can see through to see, like, wow, it would radically change something. Just imagine, and you can pick any scenario that you think would be fun for you, I guess, but What if your destiny or your predetermined was like, you know, you were going to, I'll just use basketball being that's what's on TV nowadays, all right? You were going to turn out to be the next Michael Jordan or whoever your famous basketball player is, right? That eventually you're going to get there because it's predetermined. Just imagine that was predetermined, all right? So here you are. You're 10 years old. You're only 5'2", and you're this big around, all right? But it was for certain, all right, because it was predetermined that one day this is what you're going to be. So how does it shape the way you think about yourself now, especially when you got a basketball and everybody's telling you what at that age, that height, and that big around? Not going to happen, all right? But does that affect you, all right? Or how about later on when, you know, you're flunking out in school, all right? In other words, think about this. God is saying he works everything for good and he has a purpose in mind and his purpose is predetermined. It's going to happen. So that means it doesn't matter what happens in between here and there. It's all to the end that you're going to land where? Here. Doesn't that radically shape a different perspective of how we live our lives? Or how we could live our lives. I think about, in thinking in my chair this week, a missionary came to my mind, Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary in the 50s who God put on his heart to go and preach the word to an unreached group of people in Ecuador. And Jim Elliot and four of his friends flew a little plane down into a riverbed and landed, and hours later they were all killed. Well, maybe God's not so powerful after all. Or is he? I don't know exactly how many years later, but some years later, Jim Elliott's wife went back there, shared the gospel. The whole tribe, including the men who killed her husband, came to know the Lord and be saved. Crazy. Crazy, right? We watched Dimitri's story. True story, by the way. All right? What God determined, all right? No Russian prison, no beatings. Nothing could stop that, right? Because God works all things together for good to those who are called according to his what? Purpose. And what is his purpose? He has foreknown you, and he has forechosen you, and he has foredetermined what's going to become of you. Right? He's determined that. And what is it? It's that we be conformed to the image of his Son. What might that be like? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul here says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So in some context, the fact that God is conforming us to the likeness of his Son, that involves the transformation of our bodies, our lowly bodies, to be like his glorious body. In that, I think it's important to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where Jesus is defined in this way. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So now we're not looking at the outside of Jesus' fleshly body. We're looking at the inside and his character. All right, which here is exactly like whose? God's, exactly. All right, now, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we begin to get a little bit more insight, I think, as we look at this one. It says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is. Now look at this. And everyone who thus hopes in him, what do? they purify themselves as he is pure. All right? They purify themselves as he is pure. Now, keep that thought, and let's go to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 3, verse 18. And we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For all of this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Whose image are we being transformed into? Jesus's. All right? We're being transformed in the image of Christ. So here's what I want to tell us this morning. When Paul says, all things work together for your good, to those who are called according to the purpose, we're answering the question this morning, what is the purpose of God? The purpose of God is that we know that he loved us and chose us and has predetermined that we become conformed like Jesus. And what that means is that we are in now a process of what's called progressive sanctification. Progressively being changed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. Recognize this, that when God calls you and God brings you to his gospel and saves you by it, in that moment that you become a believer, you acquire a degree of glory because you're in the Son. And he says that then our life is a continual process of going from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. From one degree of putting off the old way of thinking, the old way of feeling, the old way of acting, and adopting a new way of thinking. Adding to my new way of thinking, or my new way of feeling, or my new way of acting. Now, hopefully and prayerfully, if you've been a Christian for very long, you can identify this in your life. If you're a Christian who's been a Christian for a long time and cannot identifiably identify the fact that, you know what, I'm progressing from one degree of glory to another, I'm going to suggest that you've become stagnant and stale. In all reality, you've gone backwards. Okay? Progressive sanctification, new thinking, new feeling, new acting. Romans chapter 12, I think verse 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, right? That you may know what is acceptable in the sight of God. What is his perfect will, right? Our verse continues and says, in order that. In other words, God's purpose is conforming us to the likeness of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I want you to hear this morning. One of the problems in the church is the barometer of our holiness is not Jesus. I'll say that again. One of the problems that we have in the church is that our barometer for holiness is not Jesus. For some, it's the world. I'm not like the world, so I'm good. For others, it's other believers, you know. For others, it's based on how far you've already come. For others, it's knowledge. For some, it's the level of their obedience. But again, I'm afraid that maybe for few it's actually Jesus. But friends, this is what Paul is talking about, and this is where he takes us actually in verse 30, when he says, "Those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified." Have you looked at that ever and gone, "All right, well that's the process of salvation all the way to heaven, right?" God predetermined, and so then he called, he came and he worked in my life and opened my heart to be able to respond to the gospel, and he gave me faith. And then in that faith, when I trusted by faith, he justified me, all right, removed the legal demands of sin. And then Paul goes from there, right, to glorification. What seems to be missing? Yeah, the sanctification. Like, where's sanctification in that, right? Shouldn't it go justified us and then sanctified us and then glorified us, right? Why doesn't Paul say that? I believe it's because in Paul's mind, glorification is linked to what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from one degree of glory to another, all right? Life is all about seeing and pursuing and seeking and desiring to be like Jesus. He is the sole object of our deepest affections and aspirations. And God works all things in those that he's called, to those who love him, together for the good to that very end. So that you and I would become more like who? More like who? Jesus. More like Jesus. Exactly. All right. And the way that Paul sees this is, you know, from the point that God justifies us, he's in a process of glorification that will see its end one day, the day that Jesus returns, or the day that God takes us to be with Jesus in heaven. Now, that said, one more time, we're asking the question, you know, what's God's purpose? God's purpose is that you and I would understand this. No matter what happens in your life, all right, if you're called by God, if you've been called by God, and you love God, no matter what happens in your life, it doesn't matter how evil it is, how sinful it is, how horrific it is, how painful it is, or how joyful it is. It doesn't matter. God works that to good, right? And the good is according to his purpose, and his purpose is that he's determined that you would take on the very nature of his son, Jesus. All right. And Paul says that because of that, what should we pursue all the more? Jesus. Specifically, we should pursue his character, his holiness, his nature. All right. Here's a little story. I think I probably shared this before, but I have a friend, And there was a season in my life when me and this friend, we spent a lot of time praying together. And I forget the exact circumstance, but he was a school teacher. And a girl that was in our church was becoming a school teacher. So she was in the same school that he was in, doing her apprenticeship teaching or whatever that's called. And I had told him about her, So he kind of looked her up one day in school and went and just introduced himself and just tried to make her feel comfortable and like that. And she came back to church on that following Sunday and she told me, she goes, "Hey, I met a friend of yours. I met Steve. And like, I swear I was in the presence of Jesus when he was in the room with me." But that's Steve. And I'll never forget that story because I think that's such a profound reality of what our desire ought to be. Like, here's a good question. In the home, when my children see me, when my wife sees me, is my desire that they would see who? Jesus. Or when I go to work, who is it that I would want the people to work around me? Who is it that I want them to see? Now, in Dimitri's story there, I hope you can see that's what happened. Because of one man's absolute love and devotion to his God, what did all of the rest of the prisoners who in the beginning hated him and cursed him and made life miserable for him as a result of that, but what did they end up realizing and seeing, and who did they respond to? They responded to God, didn't they? All right? Because they saw God in a man, right? They saw God in a man. So how does this then apply to our lives? In other words, if we're reading this and we said, okay, Paul, this is really good stuff, and it is. It's really good stuff, but you know, Paul, what's the goal of these verses? And I think Paul would just say this, Christian, get in the game. Stop walking on the outside. Stop being a cheerleader on the sidelines. And come on the field and get in the game. Participate. And then we might say, okay, Paul, what exactly do you mean? And Paul would say, start to live out radical faith. These verses are such precious promises in the face of no matter what you experience, they promise you what? Victory. Don't they? They promise you victory. You're going to end up here no matter what because God for loved you. He forechose you. He determined that you would end up here. Okay? There's nothing that can stop that. So the result of that is Paul says, listen, every believer ought to be living radical faith, not just like comfortable Christianity faith, but I'm talking radical faith. All right, Paul, what's radical faith? Let me tell you what it's not first. When life is hard or painful, radical faith is not blind faith. It's not willing up in yourself to know, okay, God is good and God's going to work all things together for good. So I have no idea what's going on here, God. I have no idea what your plan is. I just know that I'm going to trust you through it. That's blind faith. That's not what radical faith is. Radical faith is a result, actually, of seeing light. All right? I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Faith is a result of light. It's not just something that's blind. Before you were a believer, you had no faith. How did you come to have faith in Jesus? God brought what to you? Truth, right? The truth that he brought to you, he brought to you light. And the light was, in the darkness, I didn't know that I was rejecting God. And as a result of that, I deserved his wrath. Did you? I didn't know that. Not until God brought the light to me, his word, the gospel, the truth, and told me that. Right? When God told me that, now I have truth that I can trust in. And the trust that I have is God also told me that he sent his son, all right, to deal with this problem that I have with him and bear that punishment. And he did that. He did it perfectly and completely. And he offers me his righteousness that if I'll trust that righteousness, all right, then I'm free from his condemnation. And I enter into a loving relationship with him, right? So my faith is not a blind faith. It's a faith that relies on truth, relies on the light, all right? Now you're going to see the relevance of this in just a minute. Radical faith seeks then what? If you're going to live a Christian life of radical faith, what must you do if faith comes from light and the light that I'm talking about is the Word of God, the truth? What must you do if you're going to live radical faith? Be in the Word. And so what do you do then when life is hard and painful? Go to the Word. All right. Now, specifically, in light of what God has predetermined to be the purpose for you in the hard that he's working out to good, what specific purpose do you have for going to the Word when life is hard or painful? To know his will concerning who? Your situation or you? You. Because remember, the Bible does not say, Paul does not say here that he works all things together for good according to his purpose, and his purpose is to change your circumstances so that it becomes comfortable for you. It says that his conforming all things together for good, and his purpose in that is to conform you to be like his son because he's predetermined that would take place. So when you find yourself in the heart of life, Stop trying to fix your spouse. Stop trying to fix your children. Stop trying to fix your coworkers or your neighbor who's a pain in your neck. Go look in a mirror and you'll get a real clear picture of who God is addressing. And the way that you look in the mirror, by the way, is not by going to your bathroom. You go to that little square room that's your prayer closet and you open up the Word and let the Word shine light. Okay? Would you agree with me that Jesus endured way harder things than you and me? Right? All right, we're all in agreement on that, right? And isn't it interesting that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says that he learned obedience through what? He suffered. Now, don't misunderstand that or allow questions to arise that need not be. It doesn't mean that Jesus was ever disobedient. It simply means that the arena by which he had to obey was the arena of what? Suffering. Suffering was the arena by which Jesus was tested in his obedience, and he came forth shining. All right. So in the hard, what I can learn about myself that will empower me to walk and let it shape my obedience, that I may be, as James says, perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. Right. Jesus actually praised this for us in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 14. He makes first this statement. He says, Father, I've given them the word. And then in 15, 16, he goes on to talk about how the fact that because I've given them the word, the world doesn't like them. The world hates them. And they're not of the world. In other words, they're not of this world. They live in it, but they're not of it. All right. And then he says a very interesting thing. I would have expected, you would have liked it too, if Jesus just prayed, so God, take them out of the world. You know, push the easy button for us, right? Take me out of these circumstances. So what Jesus is saying, listen, when life is painful and hard for you, Jesus specifically prays to his Father, don't take them out of it. That's a revelation, isn't it? Jesus asks that for you. Thanks a lot. But what he does say is he says this, because he prays in accordance with God's will, and God's will has been transferred through Paul, who says that God's purpose in all of our afflictions is to cause us to become more like Christ. So Jesus prays in that same vein, and he says, don't take them out of the world. Don't take them out of their painful, hard circumstances and situations, but do what? Sanctify them by the truth. So again, the next time life is hard, what do? You get on your knees and say, okay, God, I understand. I see it. You loved me. You chose me. You determined that I'm going to be conformed to your Son. And you're using this very situation in my life to do just that. Help me not to miss that, right? Help me to embrace all of the sanctification that's possible in these circumstances that I hate, right? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul concludes there by saying, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that is the work of radical faith. And when you get what God's up to, when you get what God does, what he says he's going to do, what he's predetermined, radical faith is not radical at all. It's just a normal response, right? Quite normal. Let me say one more thing about radical faith then, in terms of how we live our lives. If it's true, now think about this again one more time. If it's true that no matter what happens in your life, God's not going to leave you hanging. You believe that? He's going to work it out for good. All right. And the good is he's conforming you to the likeness of his Son. because he's called you, he's justified you, he's in the process of sanctifying you, and he's going to ultimately glorify you fully and completely, okay? If that's so, then shouldn't we be risk takers? Right? Shouldn't we be? I mean, think about Jim Elliot. Suppose, so God puts this idea, this passion inside of him that I want to go, and there's a group of Aka people in Ecuador that I want to share the gospel with, because, you know, I'm certain that in Jim Elliott's mind, it wasn't like, well, I'd like to go see if they'd be interested. I'm certain that he had absolute confidence, all right, that he was going to go and the message was going to be delivered and it was going to be received and God was going to bear fruit from it, right? I'm positive of that. Otherwise, it would be insane to go just like, well, let's see what happens, all right? If failure was on the table, then that was a wasted life. But failure was never on the table. Never. And I'm confident that, you know, if somehow this could happen where Jim Elliott could come back and say, would you do it all again just the same way? Absolutely. Goal accomplished. Right? Goal accomplished. So radical faith is living a life where you're not afraid to risk it. Let me give you some ideas to think about here. Ever been in a relationship where you've been hurt over and over? Or you've been hurt so bad that, you know what, you're just not going to subject yourself that way anymore. Okay? If it's true that God works all things together for good, can you fail? Can it end up in the end bad for you? No. So risk it. Risk it. Or how about activities, or maybe it's a job that is crowding out God? It can happen. It can happen real easy. And it's crowded out, and like you get the sense, or maybe you feel and know very strongly that, you know what, God's being crowded out of my life. But whether it's an activity that, I don't know, involves you or your children and you're afraid of letting somebody down or missing out on some opportunity, or whether it's a job that you feel, you know, over-responsible at, that without you it's going to crumble or something like that, or your boss isn't going to allow that sort of thing, you know. But you recognize that your relationship with God is being crowded out. And so you have these fears of why you can't really make a change. You're kind of stuck. God works everything out, doesn't he? God works in all things. So even if you go to your boss and you say, listen, I'm really sorry, but this is a big part of my life. And this is a decision that I really feel like I need to make. And the boss is mean and uncruel. And he says, all right, well, then you're done. Are you done? Not according to Romans 8. Right? Not according to Romans 8. Or, you know, I got all these activities and you know, I have to share this story. Oftentimes, the activities of our children crowd us out away from being able to grow in fellowship with other believers and grow in the Lord. And I'll tell you who the family is. It's the Kasorik family. And I've just been amazed at this story. I just love this story. It's one of my favorite stories. When Ellen and I first met them, and we were having dinner with them, and we were just conversing back and forth about each other's lives. And they, you know, you could see that this family, all of them, all the whole family, they had a passion for God. All right. And we've come to know them a little bit, so we know this to be true. And they shared about how, you know, Josh, their oldest, he was tall and he was athletic and he was a really good basketball player. And he played basketball. And the last year of his education, they sent him to the school, because he wanted to have that experience of going to school. And so he was on the basketball team, but the basketball team wasn't for the school. It was a kind of like a travel league or some sort of league like that that he was on. And so they went, and he got signed up on this basketball, and he's playing basketball. And the parents went with him, and they explained to the coach, listen, Josh can play, all right? And yet on Wednesday evenings, we go to church as a family, okay? And on Sunday mornings, Sundays, we're at church as a family, okay? He can participate all other times, but those two times, practices, games, whatever happens, Josh isn't going to be able to be there to participate. And whatever consequences come, like if Josh has to sit the bench because of that, that's okay. We understand that, all right? We're just being forthright up front and so that you know, all right? Coach is like, no problem. Great, love to have him because he's really good. So they're playing their games, and they get, of course, to the end of the season, and of course, God tests us, doesn't he? Doesn't tempt us, but he tests us, all right? And so through the course of the year, you know, Josh was really good and a really beneficial, influential star part of the team, if you know what I mean. And, of course, don't they get to the championship game, right, where got to play this game. And tell me, what day was it on? Some say Wednesday. It was on Sunday. Good guess. Either way, all right? Sunday, all right? Here's the interesting thing. It was Sunday afternoon. That'll work, right? But not for the Kosorik family. Why? Because they made a devotion, didn't they? Now, God works all things together for good is trusting that he does that. Is trusting that, you know what? Is Josh going to lose out from this? You know, is the team going to lose out from this? And many people maybe viewed it that way. But what did the Kosoriks do right in the front that erased all that? They told them. Right? Listen, we won't be there on Sundays or Wednesdays, no matter what, because we're devoted to this. Right? Coach wasn't very happy. Team members weren't very happy. Probably made life a little difficult for Josh, a little uncomfortable for that whole situation, right? All right? That's risking, that's living radical faith, friends. That's radical faith. That's believing that, you know what? You know, in our world, that would be an almost impossible decision to make, wouldn't it? If you didn't have radical faith. But that's the reality. That's what happens in so many of our activities or our jobs. They crowd God out. Or maybe it'd be something along missions line. You know, Zach and Anna, 2 years ago, we went on a missions trip. They liked the idea of going, but in reality, for them to go was not even on the table, right? Like, almost a dumb idea, right? Except for the fact that God put it on their hearts. And so when we look at how are we going to do this with all these kids, how are we going to do this, we just moved into a new home, how are we going to do this financially? We don't have no money. How are we going to do this? This is insane. I run my own business. I'm going to be gone for 10 days. Who's going to take care of my business? There's like a stack of obstacles, but yet there's one thing that happened, and that was God put it on their hearts. Radical faith says, you know what? All things work together for good. I don't know how, necessarily, that God's going to work that all out, but I do know that he will. And our children aren't going to all die when we're gone. Our house isn't going to be leveled when we come back. Everything's still functioning, right? Radical faith. Radical faith. Most of you are homeschooled, but there's a few of you that aren't. And you go to school every week, right? And I know how the lunchroom is. You know, you got the cool kids that you sit with over here, right? And you got the uncool ones over here, right? Risk it. Risk it. Or in the workplace, maybe you have a lunchroom. Risk it. Or that neighbor that, oh my goodness, I don't want to get in a conversation with them. Like, risk it. Why? Because God's going to fail you? No. Because God has determined, He has a purpose. And His purpose is to conform you to the likeness of His Son. Right? And so no matter what you embark on, God's going to work it out for what? Good. Where do you go? You go to the Word. All right? I pray that we are all able to embrace the light here. All things work together for our good. So let us live light-saturated lives that produce radical faith, that take risks, knowing it's been determined that you will become like Jesus and He will be the preeminent one now in your life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your promise here, your proclamation here, would do just that in our lives, that it would spur us on to love and good deeds. Pray that it would spur us on to have radical faith, that we would become utterly convinced that on the basis of your work, on the basis of what you've done in the past, and on the basis of what you're doing in our lives here and now, that we could have the greatest confidence that it's going to turn out good. It's going to accomplish the purpose of your will. So much so that we would be faithful to have radical faith and to take radical risks because of our faith, knowing that you cannot fail and you will not fail us. Thank you for such a precious promise. Thank you for being an all-powerful God who is more than adequate to carry out and fulfill His promises and His will, that we may stand upon that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.